Kia ora, ola, welcome Fenelsa Marius. I greet you in Jesus' name. And it's wonderful that we can come together in the freedom that we are experiencing today. The chances are great that we won't always have these freedoms. And so we can praise the Lord for the freedoms we do have. And we want to look into the Word of God. And today, when we look at what it is that the Word of God has for us, and it is going to be a message of equipping the saints, a message for edifying the saints, and also a message of encouragement. And when we look into the Bible is timeless. It is going to be useful until Jesus comes again. And at that moment, the Word of God will no longer be necessary. We will be present with the real living Word of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And the written Word of God will have served its purpose. And we look forward to the moment we can spend time with Jesus. The title for today is Belteshazzar, and it is the story of Daniel. When we think about Daniel, we think about Daniel in the lion's den. We think about the fiery furnace. These are stories we all hear whenever we're children. We hear it at VBS, the children's story. Parents tell their children this story. What we're going to be looking at is more of the things in the background of Daniel, and specifically four things we're going to lift up is the character of Daniel. Who was Daniel? Why was he who he was? Why did God choose who Daniel was? And throughout the book of Daniel, we're going to be looking at the ultimate wisdom of God and how it plays a role throughout the book of Daniel, how God uses world events for his purpose that is even affecting today. The book of Daniel even has an effect for today, the things that we are experiencing. And also, another lesson that we need to learn from our two main characters in this book today, and that is Belteshazzar and also Nebuchadnezzar, the two men in our story that we're looking at, and that is where they had their eyes. What were they looking at? What were they seeing? And it's very interesting when you look into the specifics of the book and some of the language that is found there, and what we can find is actually very fascinating. I really got a greater appreciation for the book of Daniel. I know it's always a deep book, and yet for more of the personal stuff in the book of Daniel, I found it a lot more fascinating. So if we look into the book of Daniel, Daniel was taken captive at the Battle of Carchemish. So this is about 600 BC. So many, many years before Christ. The city was destroyed. It was during the time, if you want to, in the Bible, if you want to put it, align it with something else, it's in during the time of Jehoiakim. And when we think about Jehoiakim, his name meant God is judge. And if you know anything about when God uses names, even if you go through the whole story of Daniel and the name that, of God that is used there, it is fitting for the atmosphere wherein it's written. And so Daniel served four different kings. He started with Nebuchadnezzar. He also served Nebuchadnezzar's son. And he also served Cyrus and also Darius, two Babylonian kings and also two Persian kings. And what I think is very interesting about that is if we were challenged today that if the Japanese or Chinese or Germans would come and take over America today, would we serve them just as faithfully as we served our kings today? And that's who Daniel was. He served any king faithful because he realized who his true king was, and that is the God of heaven. And so it didn't matter to him who he served, because he was serving the true king, and he had that very clear. If we take the story of Daniel, if there's anyone in here that is 17 years old today, and we look at what happened to Daniel, pretty much all of his family were killed, all his friends, most of his friends were killed. Where he lived was destroyed. He was taken captive and taken to a foreign land and had to live in an area that he knew absolutely very little about. And if you look at this, psychologists of our day today, they would say, according to this, Daniel would have had every right to live the rest of his life as a victim. And he could have that victim mentality. Every time ask him why his face was downturned, he would say, and he would be able to name up all the negative things that happened to him in his life. And yet that wasn't Daniel. You will not find any of that in the book of Daniel. You don't see him having a negative outlook in his life, even though he was taken captive. And that is a big part of what played a role in who he became and how he was used. Daniel uses four languages in this book. In the original manuscripts that when they found it, there was written in Aramaic, Hebrew, and some Persian and Greek. So this is way before Alexander the Great's time. So there was Greek there, but it was not widespread. But God in his ultimate foreknowledge was preparing the world by using this language. If we look into the unity of Daniel and the rest of God's word, we see that in order for this to be part of the ultimate authority of God, it has to be intertwined with the law. It has to be tied together with the rest of the prophets. It has to be intertwined with the Gospels. It has to be intertwined with the epistles and also with the book of Revelation. And if you study the Bible, you'll see that the book of Daniel is fitted together with all of that. Jesus refers to Daniel. Many of the quotes from Paul actually use the same language and actually refer back to Daniel. And all of the chapters of Revelation, except for two, refer back to the book of Daniel. And so that kind of sets the authority structure of what Daniel's all about. And this is Daniel in his time, living a life of slavery. He was being used of God for hundreds and thousands of years for the future. Now, if I would like to allow you to set your mind that for the very moment, the struggles you're going through are things that God could be using in order to set generations to come up because of the experience that you're going through and how you're going to respond to that experience. So the four things: the character of Daniel, the ultimate wisdom of God, how God uses world events, and whatever trials we're facing today, where are your eyes? The first one, the character of Daniel. Daniel had his fear, and he had his focus in the right place. His focus was on God throughout the whole book. You will not find one place where you're going to actually see his eyes waver from God. If you look at Elijah, whenever he was experiencing great trials, then he actually felt sorry for himself. You won't find Daniel doing that, in spite of his circumstances being a lot worse than what Elijah's were. Elijah was running for his life, and yet at the same time, Daniel, he had experienced a lot more in what he was going through. And when you look at the beginning part of Daniel, we see that he had a godly fear. Whenever the trial of the food was set before him, then the man that was the eunuch, if we think about that, that Daniel was included in that, he was a eunuch, and so he might have been a man that was fixed. He had no opportunity to ever have a family. And we think about that, the man that was leading all these eunuchs, all the wise men, whenever this thing of the food came out, Daniel did not want to eat this food. He wanted to eat the chosen food that the Jews always ate. And this eunuch, the head eunuch, he says, "I fear my lord the king." But then Daniel, he says, "I would like to put up a test." His faith didn't waver. He believed that he knew what the test that we're about to go through with the test of the food. It's a very small thing, yet it had huge effects because it springboarded Daniel even further and sped up the process for him in order to get into a place of influence with Nebuchadnezzar. So whenever you're facing trials in your life, if you face the trial with the right response, it will springboard you further forward and promote you in the spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. So you need to look at trials in your life as opportunities, and then you'll use that to God's honor and glory. Now, the question: how could Daniel understand the things that he could understand? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. in verses 29 or 28 and 29. Let's look at these two verses. This is Daniel's confession. Daniel was a very humble man. We're going to see that in verse 30. But this is Daniel's confession of how he understood things. It was revealed to him, and yet this is what he says in Daniel 2:28. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in latter days. Thy dream and the visions of the head upon thy bed are these. Daniel is removing himself from the picture. He says, God is revealing it to you. Daniel's not saying, oh, by the way, God revealed me the dream. Now I'm going to tell you the dream. He removes himself from the picture. He says, God is revealing to you the dream. He leaves himself out of the picture, the humility of Daniel. It is amazing. But we continue on. He says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came to the into the mind upon thy bed, what they should come to pass. And he reveals the secrets and makes known unto thee what shall come to pass. But then he says this about himself. Now Daniel talks about himself. Now, if he hasn't already ruled him out, he is going to actively rule himself out of the picture. In verse 30, as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes. He's looking at the purpose. The reason why God is doing it is for their sakes. Not because I'm smart or wise, but it's for their sakes. Daniel always had his eyes in the right place. He says, but for their sakes, that should be made known the interpretation to the king. He again talks about the king, and thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Daniel was a humble man. In spite of him becoming the second most powerful man in the world at the time, he was always ruling himself down, counting himself out of the picture. And if you actually have this kind of humility, that you're not always having to battle with your own pride, you can actually see more clearly. And that is who Daniel was. Let's move on to the next one. How did Daniel pray? Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. There's two things that Daniel, he had an atmosphere of prayer that was consistent. Whenever he prayed, these things were in there. Not only was Daniel, did he pray this way, you can see that other prophets would pray the same way. We would see that the apostles, they had the same atmosphere when they prayed. And we look in Daniel 9, verse 4, and he says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, he is lifting God up and keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him and keep them and to them that keep his commandments. This is a key to foundational. He says, look, he says, the great and dreadful God, and he says, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him. This is something we see already in the law, that to those that love God, that they will have a blessing for thousands of generations. Daniel's saying the same thing. And then he says in verse 5, another confession. First he said, he confessed that God was a dreadful God. He's an amazing God. And then he says, now that he put God in his place, that God is an amazing God, he says, this is who we are. In verse 5, he says, we are sinners. Do you know why us people do such weird things? Do you know why people have to put nose rings and tongue rings and earrings and tattoos and all this? Because we have this issue within ourselves. We're trying to identify ourselves as something. You know how Daniel was identifying himself? As a sinner. He says, we have sinned. This is who I am. But you know what? I'm okay with that. Because I serve a God that's dreadful. I serve a God that's merciful. Once you can get that straight, you don't have this craving to have an identity in order to prove the world who you are. Because as long as you know who God is and who you know you are, and you can serve an almighty God who is merciful, then you've got the rest in the world. You got it made in the shape. It continues on, he says, we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He names several things of why we're sinners. He's very specific on it. And he says, because we've departed. We're not listening to your word. What does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. If we depart from the Word of God, we're going to really get ourselves into trouble. And then he says in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. And then he goes back to acknowledging and confessing who God is. He says in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to thee. Now let's skip over into verse 9 and look at a couple more things that he confesses about God. He says, to the Lord, our God. You know how he says that there? Our, a possessive word. Our. He's not just saying my God. He's saying our God. In other words, I wouldn't say that God is my God. I would say that God is our God. We have sinned. He doesn't say you have sinned and God is my God. He says we have sinned and he is our God. He's including it all together. But here he says in verse 9, he says, but to God belongs mercy and forgiveness. The first same thing we see in 1 John 1, 9. And even at this moment, far before the New Testament was written, Daniel already is realizing the mercy and forgiveness of God. Have you ever seen that in the book of Daniel? So many times we get caught up by the little stories that we've always heard, and we forget to look and read between the lines. All right, let's move on to the next thing. Once Daniel had this established, that God could see that Daniel was a faithful man. Daniel was the kind of man that was going to trust God, that God realized that Daniel saw him as a dreadful God, that he was a merciful God, and he knew that Daniel understood who he was. He says, this is a man that I can use. Daniel knows my place. Daniel knows his place. And because he's got that set, that whenever things happen, he's not going to be a wave driven by the sea. When we look at why does Nebuchadnezzar put him in the place where he puts him? In Daniel chapter 1, and we look at the first few verses here. Let's go ahead and look at verse 17. The king is looking for a certain characteristic of men. And he already tells the eunuch there, that the chief eunuch, he tells him exactly what it's supposed to be. In verse 17, this is what he says. Or let's back up. Let's go to verse 17 first. As for these four children, notice he says children, Daniel and his friends. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge, skill, and learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Why was it that God was giving them these things? It's because that God was designing the circumstances. He is already planning the events, and he is already giving them the gifts that they need in order to fulfill, accomplish what God is wanting. In our lives, God does the same thing. In the world that we have today, we can be so afraid of where things are headed. But if God is still the same, and if you know the verse that I know, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that God is still working the same way, that in spite of the events of the world today, that God is still going to be putting us and giving us the gifts, is going to be giving us the wisdom in order to face the events in such a way that God will be glorified. If we do what Daniel does and keep ourselves out of the picture, always be pointing to God. So he gave them knowledge, skill, and learning and wisdom and understanding all visions. Why? Because God knew the events that were going to unfold. He knew what the values were of Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because look in verse 4. In verse 4, he says that, and it's again, they're using the language children. Daniel was 17, so he was still a young man. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. Children in whom is no blemish. How many children are like that? But well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning, and knowledge, understanding science, and such as the ability to stand in the king's palace and whom they may teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. So these things that he's asking for are the very things that God is actually giving them the gift for. God is already arranging the events in order for it to fit together. So why is it so important? Because we're barely through chapter 1, and then chapter 2 is where that Nebuchadnezzar actually has his first king. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar's going to see the difference in the wisdom of his wise man. And whenever the God of heaven chooses to reveal to someone that is humble, the future. Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 through 44. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you would go home and study chapter 2 and chapter 4, these are two different dreams that are the same thing, just in two different ways. So if you actually look in chapter 2, you're going to see the whole statue, the head of gold, the chest and shoulders of silver. You're going to have the belly and the thighs of bronze, and then you're going to have the legs and the feet of iron and of clay. Now, if you go into chapter 4, you're going to see four different beasts, four different categories, the same as the image. The image has gold, silver, bronze, and iron and clay. And so you see the four different beasts. There's going to be the lion with eagle's wings. You're going to have the leopard, and we're going to talk only about two of them today. The leopard that has four heads and wings, and then afterwards you have a couple other beasts, and those represent the last one is the Romans. But we're going to be only talking about two of them today. And the one we're going to be talking about a little bit further on, and that is the lion with wings. And that is Nebuchadnezzar, he is the golden head. And Daniel tells him that. When we look at this, how does God use world events to his glory? And so we're going to go to the third beast, and that is the lion, that is the leopard with four wings. And this is 300 years before this king was born. Daniel is already given the interpretation of who this was going to be. God already knew that Alexander the Great, what kind of man he's going to be, what kind of armies he was going to have, how he would destroy the world, was all already determined 300 years before he was born. Alexander the Great only lived to be 32 years old, but in spite of those 32 years, he had a huge effect on how the gospel was preached. And it's really interesting how that all turns out. So how does God use world events? So we look in Daniel 7, verse 6. We see a leopard that has four wings and four heads. And we see in verse 6, says, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, if you look into the Gospels, where Jesus is sitting before he's going to be crucified, and he's having a discussion with Pilate, then Pilate says, don't you realize that I have the power to release you? And Jesus looks him in the eyes and he says, you would have no authority unless it was given to you. The very same thing that Daniel's saying here, and dominion was given to it. There's three places in the book of Daniel that Daniel is always reminding the kings that you would have no authority unless it was given to you from God. He says that God sets up kings and he tears them down. Now, you have to be very humble in order to tell a king that. Otherwise, you're going to have your head taken off. There's a reason why Daniel was humble. Whenever Daniel stepped in front of a king, and he was not there about being prideful or smart, that he was there to reveal the truth, the kings trusted. When Daniel said something, it wasn't because he was lifting himself up. It was always for the benefit of the king. So Daniel had to set the atmosphere whenever he revealed things. It was always for the benefit of the king. So when he tells him things like, God sets you up and God will take you down, that they would not take it personal from Daniel. Alexander the Great conquered Darius III, which was the Persians, the last kingdom that Daniel served with the Persians. And Alexander the Great destroyed the Persians, Darius III, 300 years later. Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 21, he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. When we look in chapter 4, verse 17, he says almost the same thing to a different, in a different atmosphere. He says, the matter is by decree of the watchers and demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He says it again and again. And we're going to get into, a little bit later, we're going to get into the personal testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after he was humbled. So Alexander the Great only lived to be 32. He could conquer kingdoms, but he could not destroy or overcome the craving he had for alcohol. He died because he was an alcoholic. He died young. But the thing that Alexander did, and God giving him the authority and the ability to destroy kingdoms, was for the future. Alexander the Great says, what does it help if I could go and destroy all these kingdoms and they simply rebuild? What does that help? So before he even sent out his armies, he already had a bunch of teachers training a lot of people how to teach Greek, the Greek language, and Greek culture. And as soon as his armies would destroy a city, all his teachers would move in and they would start teaching the people that were left over the Greek culture and the Greek language. God was using this for future events. Another thing is that in the rubble of the kings and the kingdoms that were destroyed, there are things that are written, the history that was written, would be covered up and sealed and would be preserved for thousands of years later. Even today, they are still uncovering places where Alexander the Great has went and destroyed kingdoms, and they are finding historical artifacts that are proving that the Bible is true. And you think that God is wise. God is always a few steps ahead of men. There is so much that is going on. And if we look at some of the historic artifacts that they have out there, every time it gets to the point where they say that there's no God or this or that's not true, then God will allow them, and I use that word specifically, God will allow them to find something that of importance. If we look at the Cyrus cylinder, that is the king that destroyed the Babylonians. He was one of the Persians. After we have the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah, these books were written during the same time of Daniel. They make no reference to Daniel. Daniel was, in that part, he was more on the political side, working in the king's heart. On the political side were the Jews and were more slaves and separated from Daniel. And there's no reference back and forth between them. But after a while, Cyrus allowed a cylinder, it looked like a big barrel, and he allowed it to be written in their language. And when Alexander the Great came and destroyed their country, this cylinder was sealed underneath the ground, and it was later revealed through archaeologists. And this cylinder has the history of how everything was destroyed and how they allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. Again, proving that the Bible is true. And this is through secular writings. This is not, these are secular historians that will actually say that this is what the Bible, this is what the cylinder says, and it lines up perfectly with what the Bible says. We see the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, when they no longer thought that the Word of God had the authority that it was supposed to have, that it was not accurate, then God allowed the Dead Sea Scrolls to be found. When it was very important, God allowed the Rosetta Stone to be found. It had two different languages of Egyptian on it, and on the other side, which language was it? It was Greek. So now, since the people already understood Greek, because Alexander the Great made Greek widespread, they could never understand the Egyptian language. But now on the Rosetta Stone, there was three languages, all three written the same way. And since they could understand Greek, they could use the Rosetta Stone in order to uncover what the Egyptian language was all about. They were able to figure out the Egyptian alphabet, and after that, they could uncover and read all of the Egyptian stuff that was written prior. Again, this is the wisdom of God. It is fascinating. Now, let's move off of the physical things. Now, let's look at the next thing, and that is that God works to keep our eyes on him. When we look at the head of gold and the lion with wings, it says there that the wings were plucked and he was raised up and given a man's heart. When we look at this, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, he refused to humble himself before God. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel actually gives him a warning in Daniel 4, verses 26 and 27, before God was going to destroy Nebuchadnezzar. And so then it says in Daniel chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, this is the warning. Whereas they commanded them to leave the stump of the tree of the roots. The stump means that God's not going to totally destroy Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to cut him off, but there's a potential for him to grow back. And the kingdom shall be sure. In other words, God's not going to destroy your kingdom yet. But he says, after that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So God's revealing to Nebuchadnezzar that I'm going to humble you. And then after you've been humbled, then you're going to realize that the Lord God is the one that rules everything. In verse 27, wherefore, king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Daniel's going to tell him, you need to be humble and repent. Look at the things, what he tells him to do. He says, break off the sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He's telling him specific things. In other words, break off thy sins by righteousness. Instead of living a life of sin, live a life of righteousness and be merciful by giving to the poor. This king, he taxed people so heavy, he was terribly rich. And all that he was asking was just give back to the poor. And perhaps God will be merciful to you. The king didn't do that. One day as he is walking out in his kingdom on the rooftops, he looks over the city and he says, his heart was lifted up and he says, look what I have built. And immediately as he thought that, God's judgment came down. God took his reasoning. Nebuchadnezzar was huge into philosophy. That science that we talked about before, one of the things that those men were supposed to know was they had to have reasoning and understanding. And since Nebuchadnezzar would refuse to acknowledge God and humble himself to God, God took the reasoning away from Nebuchadnezzar and he became as a beast. It says in verse 33 of chapter 4, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. He did eat grass as an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This is the lion with eagle's wings. And for 7 years, this is how he lived. He was the king, the greatest king at that moment. He lived out in the pasture like a cow and ate grass and looked like a bird. Until we see verse 34. Remember, chapter 4 here, this is a personal testimony. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wrote himself. And he says, and at the end, in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And we continue on, then afterwards, and it says, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praise and honor him who lives forever. First, he lifted his eyes to heaven, the place where Daniel always had his eyes turned is the place where Nebuchadnezzar finally realized where he needed to look. When he lifted his eyes to heaven, his understanding returned. And then after he praised God, then his reasoning returned. Through the whole book, Daniel had his eyes on God. But God had to work through events in order to get Nebuchadnezzar to look at him. The question is, where are our eyes? Are our eyes always on God? Or does God have to allow things to happen in our lives just so that we will look at Him? God is still the same. How do we know? A simple little story of men in a boat. And the boat was being rocked by the wind and the waves. And all of a sudden, one of the men, John, looks out and they see a man walking on the waves. Who was he? Jesus Christ. And another man gets out of the boat. His name was Peter. And he starts walking on the waves. As long as his waves were on Jesus, he was fine. As soon as he looked away, he went down. There's no difference than the book of Daniel. God is still the same. Where are your eyes? Not these eyes. The eyes of your soul. The eyes of your heart. What do you set your affections on? We need to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar set his affections on the earth. Daniel set his affections on those things that are above. And it was a huge dramatic change, a difference between the two men. Now let's tie the gospel and the book of Daniel together as we close here. When we look at that statue, and I encourage you to read that and reread that and reread that in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. But in Daniel chapter 2, we have the whole story of the statue. And at the end of the story, we have a stone that comes from heaven and it hits the statue at the feet. And the statue falls over and becomes as dust and is blown away. And the stone, it grows and fills the earth. Where else do we find in the Bible where there's a reference to a stone? Well, Mark chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 12. There's a couple of different things I want to lift out. But one is Mark chapter 12. And then we're going to back up a little bit from Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10. Jesus is telling a story. The people that were listening to him were his disciples and just general population, the people, and also the Pharisees. And Jesus says these things. And have ye not read that the scripture, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? In other words, Jesus Christ is the stone by which everything is squared off. Everything is aligned according to the stone of Jesus Christ. And what is it that makes this statue fall over? It is a stone. Jesus is the stone. He is the cornerstone. The Bible says that the Jews in the Old Testament, Moses, whenever he struck that rock, water came out. Jesus is the living water. If we look into Hebrews, it says, and the rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. We have so many references that to this rock. And yet we look further and how the Bible actually ties together. In Mark chapter 13, we move forward one chapter. Mark 13:2. The disciples were taking Jesus on a grand tour. And in verse 2, he says, Jesus answered unto him and says, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this is a reference to the statue falling over, that all the kingdoms are going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on another. When Jesus comes, he's going to even take the rocks and pulverize them. There will be absolutely no authority of man left when he comes. Man is going to become absolutely nothing. They say the finest dust on earth, if you hold a handful of it, it is so fine that if you spread it out, it would cover the surface area of a tennis court. That's how humble God's going to make men. Let's continue on. In Matthew 13, verse 8. For one nation shall rise against another nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles, and this is the beginning of sorrows. So we have the statue of four different kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was the top. He was destroyed by the Persians. The Persians were destroyed by the Greeks, and the Greeks were destroyed by the Romans. Nation shall rise against nation, but they all shall be destroyed. The same thing as what the gospel says. Jesus says it. But then we get to the ending part. Chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, in which days? Back up to verse 14. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. He's starting with the foundation of Daniel. Let's go back to verse 24. We're just going to shorten this up. You can read the whole thing if you want. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give their light. The stars of heaven shall fall. The powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The rock. And he shall send his angels to gather together the elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. God's going to allow all the kingdoms to be pulverized, the authority to be destroyed and be spread by the wind. And then God shall be gathered from the four winds. He shall gather his people. And what did Jesus say in the parable on, or the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you still have your eyes on God? If you look through here, if you have your eyes on God like Daniel did, who cares if a nation moves in and destroys America? Because you serve the King of Kings. You serve the living God. He is the one that will destroy all things, and he shall establish his kingdom. Heaven and earth shall pass away, and his words shall never pass away. Is he the one that you look at? Or do you compare yourself with the next guy? They get a new house, they get a new truck, they get more money, and you are comparing yourselves to them. Or are we content, as Paul says, whether I abound or whether I abase, I have learned wherewith to be content. Contentment is a huge, huge blessing. With Jesus, our cornerstone, you can always look to him. If we're like Daniel, and we're found faithful, then we can be useful in his hands. If we refuse to become wise and allow ourselves to be humble, then God can show things to us as he showed to Paul. The true wisdom of God. Things that shall be coming in the future. And whenever we can rest that God is in total control, that the world events even now that are going on, those are things that are in God's hands, that we can have peace in our heart knowing that God is the one that's going to be our protector in spite of everything that happens. And realize that the world events that are happening today, we could say that these kings, these people, they are absolutely berserk, they're out of control, they don't know what they're doing. Well, neither did Nebuchadnezzar, but God knows what he's doing. And as long as we allow Jesus Christ to be our anchor. Remember, that anchor reaches in behind the veil. Our faith needs to be anchored in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, he is the one that is the cornerstone. Nothing will move him. And our faith will never be moved as long as we look to him. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we